Good morning, fellowship. I know the plates are still passing, but we thought we'd just save a little time and talk a little bit about where we're at with our Transform campaign as we kick off this morning, as we kind of come out of this offering time. You guys know we've been building. I mean, obviously, you've seen it going up over the last few months and been in that process. And our goal has been what? Easter? I was hoping y'all had forgotten. No. Where we were been on track, we've been tracking so great towards Easter, but it looks like we're going to be just a couple weeks shy of that. Just y'all want to make you guys aware of that. The building is falling into place beautifully. Here in a couple weeks, we're going to have an open house where you can go in and see all that's happening in there. And it's getting really close. In fact, we're probably going to be done with the building and the parking by Easter Sunday. But the problem is we need sound, lighting, and video. And that's going to be happening kind of right at that week. And so that's going to stall us out by just a couple of weeks. So I just want to make you aware of that. Because as we head towards Easter, we had to make a decision. Okay, are we doing three services in here? Or are we doing two in there? And so we made the call this week. We're going to be in here for Easter Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. And we invite you to invite friends and make it a great weekend. And like I said, we're planning possibly to make it kind of an open house weekend where people can walk through and see the building. And then in a couple weeks after that, we'll do kind of a soft opening and then probably make Mother's Day, which is 3 weeks after Easter, kind of our grand opening, another kind of a big Sunday for that. So just know that that's coming and that's out there. God's doing great things, and he has great things ahead, because really that's not the church. Really, that's just some bricks and mortar. You guys are the church, and God is using you in huge ways to invest in the lives of people. I meet people every week that have got invited by someone here in this church. And so thank you for being the church and doing it well. And God has great things ahead for us. And you'll get to see a little bit of that as we walk through the service today. We're kicking off a brand new series today called Come and See. We're going to take these next 4 weeks, walk through different passages where we see that invitation from God to come and see, come experience Jesus. The first two out of the book of John, and then heading towards Easter through the Gospels. And so just invite you over these next 4 weeks. It's going to be a great time as we spend time together, and God's going to do some great things as we head towards Easter. So invite you to be a part of that. Well, as many of you guys know, my family and I'm Jason Beams, by the way, campus pastor here. My family and I have only been at the Cabot campus for about a year and a half. We were serving in Okinawa, Japan, as missionaries for 6 years before that. And when we first moved to Japan, there was a lot of culture shock moments when we first moved there. Didn't speak the language, brand new world, young kids that we took with us. They came back quite a bit older, but took them over there as little kids. And when we landed in Japan, one of the biggest places for culture shock for me was the grocery store. And when you think about through an American lens, that doesn't seem like the big deal. You know, okay, you got groceries, you got milk, you got bread, you got eggs and things like that. But I've got a picture of the grocery store in Okinawa. It looked like this. And so you walk in and you see things that kind of look familiar. I'm like, you see a Fanta can there and you're like, oh, okay, something American. But then all of a sudden, this world of labels just overcomes your mind. And so we didn't speak much Japanese at that point, and really never got to the place where we spoke a whole lot. It's a very difficult language. And so you'd walk down an aisle in a Japanese grocery store, and it would just be label after label. And walking into that, even the places when you'd walk through the meat department and things like that was so different. I mean, every kind of seafood or squid, I mean, everything you can imagine, just kind of live, really not moving, but look like they're probably so fresh they should be moving on the plates, you know, as you're walking through the meat sections. And so early in our first couple months of arriving in Okinawa, Stephanie sent me to the grocery store one day with this task. She said, I need baking soda. I need baking soda. Well, and here in America, that's not that big of a deal, because you can read baking soda. You see the little Arm & Hammer guy, you know, on the package. And so I head to the grocery store and begin to make my way down an aisle that looked a whole lot like this. But you don't think about it, but there are a lot of white powders out there. Did you know that? I mean, there's sugar, you've got flour, you've got salt, you've got baking soda, you've got baking powder, and the list could go on and on. And I was walking down this aisle, and it was just full of big packages of white powder, little packages of white powder. So I'm a guy, and so I'm not going to ask for help too quickly, you know. And so I'm making my way down this aisle and just spend about 10 minutes trying to decipher what is what. Eventually, my mind went to Google Translate. Okay, I can pull it up. I can look at what it says on Google Translate and try to find the package. So pulled it up and looked at the symbols, the Japanese kanji or katakana or whatever the symbols were. And it was like, nope, that doesn't help a bit either. You know, they're still incredibly difficult to read. And so finally, as a man, I gave in, and I went and found this young man and said, okay, I have my Google Translate. Of course, he didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Japanese, but just kind of hold it up in front of me, point at it, and he goes, oh, you know, and then being so gracious, takes me down the aisle, rummages around a little bit, lifts up to the top, grabs the package, and hands it to me, and this is what he hands to me. You see anything funny there? I'm in Japan, and it says as plain as day, baking soda, you know. I stood on that aisle for what felt like an hour. Really, it was probably 15 or 20 minutes trying to decipher through all the things that I didn't recognize. And then we hand me the package in plain English right in front of my face, baking soda. And it was right there. I was able to take that home to Stephanie. You know what? Life can be like that, can't it? Just this longing for knowing that we need something more in life, right? We try the stuff. I mean, we get the latest car and we enjoy the smell for a little bit, but then kids' muddy shoes get in the car and it kind of takes that away, you know? Try the latest phone or things, and those are fun and enjoyable for a moment, but Billy Graham described it this way in the 20th century, that we all have a God-sized hole in our heart that nothing in this world can fill. And we realize that we are seekers, that we are searchers, and we try to fill that with all kinds of things. Sometimes things that are right in front of our face and we don't even realize it are the things that can satisfy our soul. And that's so many times even when we come into church not realizing that the things right here can meet every need in our heart and life, that we all have this God-sized hole that we're trying to fill with the things of this life. In fact, John Piper, one of my favorite writers and pastors, he says it this way. He says, the root of dissatisfaction is a never-ending thirst that nothing in this world can satisfy. We've been duped into thinking that a better job or more money or cooler friends or another spouse or a new life is really what we need. And if we can't obtain any of these, then we leave, and they leave, or when they leave us dissatisfied, we resort to drug abuse, sexual immorality, senseless entertainment, and that list could just go on and on of the things that we try to fill this God-sized hole in our heart with. That is our culture today in the 21st century, isn't it? We have more things that promise joy, that promise fulfillment, yet there seems to be a growing more and more dissatisfaction than ever in history. It's because there's something that can fill that hole, and that something is a relationship with God. We gather in this place today realizing that God is one alone that satisfies our soul. That's the picture of the 21st century, but that's also the picture 2,000 years ago in the day that Jesus walked. When Jesus comes and enters the picture, we begin to see in the middle of that culture that it was a culture that was dissatisfied with the world around it as well. They're walking through ritualistic, this kind of Jewish religion. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were really the renegades that kind of rose up and began to say, hey, there's more to it than this. If we follow these laws, if we follow these rules, pursuing something even more. In the midst of that, we see this character named John the Baptist rise up, kind of this guy that's bridging the gap between Old and New Testament, and people now cling to him and say, yes, something new. So that's where we're going to jump in today. I invite you to take your Bibles out with me to John chapter 1. We're going to land today in this story in John chapter 1. It's the story of Jesus, really. It starts with a character by the name of John the Baptist, but John is this beautiful book of the story of Jesus. 2,000 years ago or so, around the time when Jesus came and entered the story of mankind to become Savior and to become Lord. So John chapter 1, we're going to land in verses 35 through 42, but before we get there, I want us to just see some of these foundational passages at the beginning of this text. John 1, 1 through 5, it says, in the beginning was the Word. This description of the Word is meaning Jesus. It's this metaphor used the Word for who Jesus was, and it says, so in the beginning was the Word, was Jesus, and the Word being Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. This picture of the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and we'll see later, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. You move forward from 1 through 5 to 1:14, and it's the quickest Christmas story you'll ever see. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus in the flesh, Jesus, God incarnate, now comes to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this is a story of the time when Jesus, God's Son, enters the world and changes everything. It changes everything. And today, if you come into this place and maybe you're not a follower of Christ, man, what a perfect place to start. If you're entering this place today and you say, I'm just kind of checking this out, I invite you, open the book of John. Just let the story of Jesus just kind of wash over you and let it speak into your life as we see this picture of God sending his only Son to man to fill the God-sized hole in our hearts. That's what we see when we start off John chapter 1. As you move forward from there, this character named John the Baptist that I talk about begins to rise up. He's different than the writer of John who wrote the book of John, but this is John the Baptist. He's this character that rises up about the time of Jesus. We know that John the Baptist was used as this transitional character between the prophecy of the Old Testament leading into the coming of Messiah. And so what do we know about John the Baptist? We know this. First of all, that he was a forerunner of Jesus. We also know that he was born in a miraculous way. If you go to Luke chapter 1, you don't have to go there right now, but Luke chapter 1, you see the story, the birth story of Jesus, but it begins with the birth story of this guy named John. Zechariah, Elizabeth were his parents, beyond the age of childbirth, yet a miraculous birth is given to them, and so John the Baptist, is how we know him, was born and comes into the earth, and he becomes this transitional figure that begins to speak about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Begins to speak that redemption is coming to the world. That if you repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That if people will follow, they will find the Savior of the world and the Messiah that's coming. So that's who John the Baptist is. And he's speaking about himself in 1 verse 23. He says, the Pharisees are asking, okay, John, who are you? Are you a prophet that's come back? And in 1:23, he says this. No, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3. He was preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people began to follow. These people that were searching for something more than just the religion of the day that was giving them. This longing for more began to follow John the Baptist. He was saying the Messiah is coming. And so that leads us to John chapter 1, verse 35. Verse 42, that's the context in which we see the story begin to unfold. John 1, 35 through 42 says this, and the next day, John was standing with his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He had said that the day before in verses 29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but now he's walking by Jesus with his disciples, and he turns and looks and says, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them follow and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, and for it was the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We don't know who Simon Peter is yet, but he's about to be introduced. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, the one we've been looking for, the one that prophecy has been speaking about for hundreds of years. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which means this rock. We learned last week, we talked about that Peter, his name was changed to Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, meaning this declaration that you're making that Christ is the Son of the living God. And so that's this picture of this introduction and this drawing of the disciples. So John was walking by, just walking with these guys that were following him, and he passes by Jesus. He turns and says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold, everything that you're looking for in life is right in front of you, is what he's saying. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. He's given an invitation to open your eyes and see all that Jesus is, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that will meet the longing of your soul. See, John declares that if you will follow this man, behold the Lamb of God, if you follow this man, you will have satisfied the deepest longings of your soul, forgiveness of sin, and peace with God. See, this idea of the Lamb of God is a strand that runs throughout the Old Testament. This is something we see that runs throughout Scripture. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, and you see this picture of a guy named Abraham. If y'all remember the story of Abraham, if you've been in church much, Abraham was a man that God called out, set aside to say, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world, that your descendants will become as numerous as the stars. Yet Abraham and his wife Sarah make their way into old age without a child ever being born. Finally, in their old age, they give birth to this precious child named Isaac. Genesis chapter 2, we see God come to Abraham and make this crazy request. It's really the first act of worship that we see God invite someone to do. And he says, would you take your son Isaac? Would you go up on Mount Moriah? Would you offer your son as a sacrifice? And at the last moment, when Abraham was walking in obedience, God provided a ram in the thicket. They were able to take the ram and make the ram the sacrifice. This is the first picture of what we see in the Old Testament of what we call substitutionary sacrifice. The first place that we see someone standing in the place of one. We move forward, and you land in Exodus chapter 12, and you begin to see another great figure in the Bible, a guy named Moses. He comes on the scene, and if you know the story of Moses, I'm not going to retell the whole story, but Moses grew up in Pharaoh's home, yet he was an Israelite. He was Jewish and ends up leaving and being out on his own for so many years, and he comes back and comes back to the home of the Pharaoh because the Israelites are kept in captivity, and he says the famous line in the movie, let my people go. Yeah, you remember that? He comes into the house of Pharaoh and says, let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh doesn't allow that to happen, and God sends plagues on the people of Israel. So you get to the last plague in Exodus chapter 12. God prepared to bring this final plague on the Egyptians, the death of every firstborn male of the Egyptians, including the son of the Pharaoh. He instructed his people of Israel to slay a lamb, an unblemished lamb, to spread the blood on the doorpost of their home. God promised to pass over their home, where we get the story of the Passover when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Again, this picture of a substitutionary sacrifice that I will pass over because of the sacrifice of the lamb. You see that now begin to carry out through the story of the Old Testament, right? The high priest make a sacrifice of a lamb or a goat on behalf of the sins of the people. Prophets begin to come on the scene throughout the Old Testament. We walked through so much of that this last summer of these minor prophets that are just declaring that the Messiah is coming. God is going to send one who's going to redeem his people, who's going to rescue and save the lost, who's going to come for not just the people of Israel, but for the entire world. Prophet after prophet saying a coming Messiah is coming, a Savior is coming. And here is John the Baptist, walking with disciples by his side, simply turns and says, behold, there he is, the Savior of the world. That God-sized hole in your heart can be met by this person that has come to redeem the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's an open invitation to open your eyes and see all that Jesus is. So we land in verse 137, and he says, and the two disciples heard them say this, And so they followed, is what it says in verse 37. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, what are you seeking? You know, kind of a million-dollar question. What are you seeking? Disciples kind of stumble across their words, and they say, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? They ask this question, where are you staying? Could just be kind of them stumbling across the words, not quite knowing what to say, or there could be even some greater meaning to that. That word staying in John is used 66 times in this one book. It's a Greek word that says men. It's called meno, M-E-N-O. Used 66 times by John. in this book, and it means to abide in, to dwell in. If you remember back to John 15, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's that same sense, that word of come abide in me. They ask him where he is abiding. It really could be a more of like a question of really, what are you all about, Jesus? And Jesus just simply says, come follow me. Come find out. Come follow me and you'll see. And they came and they saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day into the 10th hour. You see, that's what Jesus invites us into. Here we are 10,000 years later. We have the words in the book. We know that the scripture says that he is the Lamb of God, but he is inviting you and me in this life to experience him. Not to come into this place and experience necessarily another worship service, or not to walk through the duty of religion trying to buy relationship with God. No. Come and experience Jesus. Come realize that he can meet every desire in your soul. As these disciples began to move forward and they experienced Jesus, we begin to see all that they experienced in the book of John. 2 days later, they are at a wedding with Jesus and they see Jesus turn water into wine. Not too many days later, we see Jesus feed the 5,000, walk on water, calm the winds. They see Jesus love the most unloveliest of people, don't they? They see Jesus care for the poor, and the outcast, the widow. They see him heal the sick, to take time with the lame, to love people well. They follow Jesus through that example, and they see him at the very end of his life walk the rugged cross up the hill and to place himself on the cross. Be crucified. Thinking all was done, they placed him in a grave and they saw him rise again. See, Jesus calls us to come, not listen to more sermons or to walk through more religion. He calls us to come experience him. And so here we are 2,000 years later. How do we experience Jesus? This is either great or scary, depending on how you look at it. We experience Jesus today in this place. It begins with the church. It begins with you and it begins with me. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples, hey, it's better that I'm gone and the Holy Spirit comes, because the church is going to do far more than even what I've done. But how do people in this life, 2,000 years later, experience Jesus? They experience him through you and through me. In fact, I would imagine most of us in this room, if you were to hear our story, it would start with another Christ follower pointing us to Jesus. Another Christ follower inviting us to church, teaching us the word of God, coming alongside our lives, that the church so many times is the beginning place for people to find and experience Jesus. That's going to be scary, can't it? To think that this life that I have, as flawed as it is the beginning place so many times where people find Jesus. But it is. God's given us that calling, that privilege as a church, to be his church, to display him in this world. The good news is God takes the brokenness of us. He takes our stories and our faith, and he uses that to just point to him. And then he takes it from there. The Holy Spirit begins to work. God begins to reveal. God begins to work, and he takes it from there and changes this world. And here we are 2,000 years after this moment, this kind of the beginning of the church. We know that millions upon millions have come to Christ because they've experienced Jesus. So come and see all that he is and experience him for who he is the call that he's making on these disciples and the call he makes on our life. I want to take some time this morning to just let you see that in flesh, to see what it means to let Christ make a difference in your life. And so I wanted you to hear just a couple stories. As you guys know, we've been walking through the kind of elder nomination process, and alongside me, there's two other men right now that we are nominating as a church, kind of affirming as a church to be elders of our campus, but not just this campus, but the church as a whole. There's about 12 of them total, but two just specifically from our campus. And I thought, you know, you as a church deserve to hear their story of life change, to serve, get to hear what God has done in their life. So I'm going to invite them to come up and just share a little bit of all that's happened in their life when they've experienced Jesus. So Aaron Randolph, Mickey Mickey Atkinson, where are you guys at? Why don't y'all come up? Y'all welcome them this morning. As I think about people that God are using in this church, or these are two of the guys that are just at the top of that list because of the way that they are serving D groups, the way that they are serving and loving people. And God's just using simple acts of loving people and serving people. And these guys are both leading D groups, and God's using them in big ways. And so I just want you guys to get to hear their story of experiencing Jesus and how that's made a difference in their life. So first question is about as simple as it gets, guys. I just want you to share how you came to Christ. How did you see Jesus and begin to follow after him?
I thought I found Jesus as my Savior when I was 13 years old. Looking back, I think I put a little too much emphasis on the act of baptism and less on the believing part. So as my journey continued on, you know, I was able to determine that. I remember listening to a lesson one Sunday night. I went to a non-denominational, very conservative church. And I remember listening to a sermon that asked the question, if you were to die today or die tonight on the way home in a car wreck, would you go to heaven without being baptized? And I got to thinking about that. So I went to sleep on that night, and I broke out into a cold sweat. You know, I started thinking about, you know, not being baptized, if I was to die today, where I would be spending eternity, and so on and so forth. And so that next Wednesday night, we were singing the invitation song. So this was one of the churches where you would come down front. And I remember it was Just As I Am, and I think we probably sang about 13 verses of that. But I actually came down, confessed that Jesus was my Savior, and I was baptized that night. To give you a little bit more background, I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in a Christian family, loving parents, had three older siblings. So I got to see how life was lived out. My faith journey really started when I was a teenager. We had youth group. I went to, you know, obviously camp. We had a lot of youth group activities. Teens Take America, that's the same as Winter Chill, as we would have here, something like that. Sports were a big part of my life, and fortunately I was able to earn a scholarship to Harding University up the road and played football for them. But the most important thing that happened at Harding is I met my wife, my love of my life, Tanya. And I could see the love and experience the love that she had for Christ. I could spend the rest of the time just talking about my wife. We moved to Northern Kentucky, Greater Cincinnati. Raised our children, Trey and Toria, up in the Midwest. We decided to attend a community, or I should say the church that we were going to supported an inner city Cincinnati church. So we committed a year of our lives to that church, and we met in a community center. And it was during that year life got real. And I was able to be exposed to things that I had not been exposed to before. So I realized at the time that I knew a lot about Jesus, but I did not know Jesus. So I spent a lot of time alone with him over the next few years, and I learned to trust him more. It obviously increased my faith in him. And then I was able to truly believe and see Jesus as my Savior, and just realizing that he changed the trajectory of my life and where I was going to spend eternity.
Thank you for sharing.
So I am very thankful, first of all, that I grew up with a very loving family, mom, dad, older sister, in a very supportive, strong church community, and really, really had a really good foundation for for how I was going to go about life. But I really wanted to speak today on a specific moment that I can point to. There was a come and see moment. Not so much that moment when I came to faith, and I came to faith as an early teenager and really thought I had that understood and knew what the process was and really made that public confirmation of faith and baptism as an early teenager. But I was I grew up in the Methodist Church. And so in the Methodist Church, for those of you who don't know, there's a good system of most things. And so there are districts, there are conferences, there's a general conference, there's all kinds of good committees involved in it. And so I was at, one evening, I was at a district youth rally. And so I had learned how to navigate this politics and bureaucracy of the Methodist Church. And I was with, there was about 100 of us at a small gathering, similar to Winter Chill, on a much smaller note. And we were in a night of praise and worship. And just in one of those situations to where we were singing, you know, it's dark, you're outside, everything's, you know, candle lit. And I just kind of broke down. And I prayed for, I don't know how many times I had prayed that before and have prayed it since. But, you know, God, what would you have me do? Where, you know, I am yours. Send me where you want me. Tell me what you want to do. Just put me where you want me to be. And this memory kind of sticks out to me because for the first time and only time, everything got quiet. Everything got calm around me. And I heard a voice in my head say, learn and teach. And that's really similar to what the two disciples we just heard about that Jesus said, come and see. I heard learn and teach. And I knew from that moment on that that's what I needed to do. I needed to learn about Christ. I needed to learn about him, and I needed to teach others about him. I mean, to the point that, you know, I work in public education because I kind of knew God said teach. That's what I should do. But again, from 16, 17 years old to now, I've understood that that's the direction God has for me in life. And so I really wanted to speak specifically about that and share that moment with you all.
Yeah. Well, really, that's the beginning of the journey of coming and seeing, finding Christ as Savior and your Lord. But what? Tell me now from there. What's led you to this place where now you guys serve, you lead D groups, you're a part of this church at such a deep level of just serving people well in the church well. What has led you from following Jesus to finding him as Savior, that place where you know what? I'll do anything and everything. I commit my life to experience and follow Christ.
Several years ago, when we were still in Cincinnati at the time, we would go, my wife and I would go on walks after dinner. In one particular evening, we were walking. I don't recall what the conversation was, but a lot of things were on my mind at the time. I remember getting back to the driveway, and she went on in. And I can't really explain it, but something happened in me at that point where it felt like there was a barrier or a curtain in front of me between Jesus and God. And at that point, that curtain or that veil got removed. And it was at that point where I was able to fully see Jesus and self-examine myself, where my pride and selfishness was not only affecting my relationship with Jesus, but impacting my relationship with my family. Obviously, I repented and was able to move forward. I know in it's similar. Reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and following, it talks about how the veil is removed when you believe in Christ, and it shows all the glory of Jesus at that point. We're supposed to reflect that, and that just resonated with me that was getting in my way, getting myself out of the way allowed me to see him more clearly and live for him. It was at that pivotal point that it changed my life. I thought differently. I reacted differently, and I was able to talk differently because of things. You know, I had a great foundation growing up, and it just made me realize again that lack of the relationship that I had with Christ. I believe it led, like you were asked the question, you know, I believe he led me to this point by planting his desire in my heart to serve and shepherd and love his bride, Jesus's bride, the church, which obviously is all of us here at Fellowship Cabot. So that's just one point that, you know, I wanted to be able to come alongside the church, your family, and serve you all. So
Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I think sometimes we see this pivotal moment in our life where we accept Christ, we devote our lives, we have this change, and then, yay, everything's hunky-dory for the rest of time. But we see through gospel, we see through the scripture, and we can also see in our own lives that's not the case. And I could say with all honesty that there's been times in my life where I've definitely fallen short of that learn and teach and that model that God put in front of me. But I was very, very fortunate as a teenager, about right around the same time when I had that occurrence I mentioned, that I was dating a girl, and her dad, I should say, first of all, this girl was wonderful, very intelligent, had a heart for God, had a desire to pursue him, and also never let me rest. Like, very good at calling me out. Does that make sense? You know, challenging you in a good way. And had a dad who was also very good at calling me out and challenging me along the way. And so her dad sat me down one day and he asked me, he said, I want to ask you a question. Do you want to date my daughter? I kind of liked Anne, she's my wife now, so yeah, I kind of wanted to continue dating her, so I said, yes, sir. He said, okay, well, this is your choice. He said, the only way I'm going to let you keep dating my daughter is if you agree to let me disciple you and that you will meet with me at least once a week and we're going to talk over some things. Well, again, I wanted to keep dating Anne, and also I really enjoyed spending time with him, and there were no firearms involved either, so it was really a positive thing. And so, as a dad now, I agreed to this. And as a 17-year-old kid, I had no idea what kind of impact this decision was going to make, because this man became my spiritual father. And Kevin poured into me like nobody else ever had. And again, I mentioned, I'm so grateful for my dad, for my mom, for the church family. Like, I'm not going to say anything negative about that. But I had never had someone sit me down and walk me through the ins and outs of the gospel, of the Bible, and what it meant to walk with Jesus for the rest of my life. And so the relationship that Kevin showed me was exactly the same model that we see Jesus with his disciples. He was showing me how to learn, how to teach. And this relationship continued on, honestly, until the day Kevin died. And even though Ann and I were in a period where we weren't talking with one another at this point, that relationship continued on. And I'm very grateful for what Kevin did. And I will say, again, carrying that model forward, there was a time in my life afterwards where I was angry and I was kind of pushing away from God and running kind of like Jonah did, away from what I was called to do. And at that moment, God put Ann back in my life. And suddenly all those memories came back, all those things that I'd been running from, all those lessons that I had learned came back. And so what I learned at that moment and what I've tried to continue on since then in my life is that we are all called to learn and to teach, to disciple each other, to disciple others. And the model that Kevin laid out for me is the same one that I've got to do in my life. You know, in Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of you. And I can say from the point when we joined fellowship with discipleship groups, with core groups, I see Tommy sitting over here, some of the times that we spent as guys just sitting together and holding each other accountable and building each other up, I see some of the other folks from our D groups in the crowd. That's what life is all about, is seeing the gospel and living out the gospel day to day. It's not just coming to church on Sunday and doing this. And my life has shifted drastically in that regard because I see everything. Every relationship is an opportunity to learn and to teach and to make sure that Jesus is in the middle of it.
Amen. Y'all thank these guys for sharing their story today. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate y'all.